The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This will be, I think this is the 15th of 12 messages on child rearing. And the next time, Lord willing, which will be 2 weeks from tonight, I want to give a postscript and also invite an opportunity in that context for questions and observations or comments or things that you may have learned or things that you could teach us or that we could perhaps interact together about. So if you have things in the whole series that have raised questions that you've not yet been able to resolve, why we can seek to interact about some of those things next time that I'm ministering to you, which will be 2 weeks from tonight. Tonight we're looking at teenagers again and at the how to interact with our teenage children. Several years ago I went to a weekend retreat about raising teenagers. At the time, I guess it's been more than several years ago, at the time my children were beginning to reach their teens, and I was hoping to learn some things that would prepare me for what was to come. And the presentations were very thrilling in many ways. The speaker was a good speaker, and he had his material was lavishly illustrated, and he kept all of us on the edge of our seats. But as I reflected on the things that I learned, I left the retreat a little unsettled. Because all the stories about the relationship that this father had to his son and his daughter sort of sounded to me a little like a parody of Mad Magazine's Spy versus Spy, and that the name of the game was learning how to outwit your kids before they outwitted you. And I remember walking away thinking, if it depends on me being able to outwit my kids, they're all faster than I am, and I'm not going to be able to deal with this in those terms. And I'm persuaded now that raising teenagers is not a matter of outmaneuvering them, that God has given us things that are far more satisfying and far more exciting than that. And my hope is that the things that we look at tonight will provide vision and proper goals. What I'm holding before you tonight are ideals that we should be striving toward. And of course, you don't ever arrive at any destination without having it when you start, or without having a goal when you begin. And so my hope and prayer is that as we look at these things tonight, these will give us some common things to strive toward and aim for in raising our kids. And because we can't arrive at a good destination without having it as a destination when we begin. I want tonight to think in raising our kids and think of their relationship to us and the things that we've taught them in the gospel, that the goal and objective of this period of time, during the fact that they're teenagers, and the time that they're teenagers, is an internalization of the gospel. And that's just one word to say we want for them to be internalizing the things that we've talked to them about. We want for them to get a hold of those things that we've taught and develop their own autonomous identity as people under God. And obviously, and to get a hold of the things that we've taught them and held out for them, and to embrace God themselves on their own in a way that is so stable and secure that even if we walked away from God, they would not. But that they are no longer dependent upon us and our shepherding, but have really embraced Christ on their own, in their own hearts. Now, obviously, that kind of internalization of the gospel requires the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only the Spirit of God that can do that, because no parent can do that work. And in a sense, we can't produce that work through our labors, even though God is pleased to work through means. But we labor in the hope that God is a God that is a faithful God, that honors His Word, and who works through the means that He has ordained. And while we dare not presume upon Him, and recognize that it's only in His sovereign mercy that our children will ever embrace Christ, we still may labor with the expectation that the gospel is powerful and that it is the power of God, it is the wisdom of God, it is that means that God has used to secure the hearts of unbelievers, whether they be unbelievers outside or unbelievers even within our own home, that God is pleased to use the gospel to secure their faith. My heart's desire then in every phase of child rearing is to see my kids internalize the gospel. That's the desire of all the training and all of my entreaty, of all my correction, all my discipline, is to see my kids come to the place where they have embraced the claims of Christian faith and have embraced Christ in their own hearts. The reason it's necessary to shepherd our children and to shepherd their hearts in the ways that we've talked about, the reason it's necessary to appeal to the conscience, the reason it's necessary to seek to get under the skin when we're dealing with behavior and correcting the things that they do and say, and do that with a vision for the heart and getting to the heart issues, the reason it's necessary to refuse to give them a keepable standard that would eliminate their need for Christ is to see them come to the place of knowing God, to see them come to the place where they've recognized their need of God, where they themselves internally have embraced Jesus Christ as their hope, where they themselves have embraced the biblical truth that life has got to be understood in terms of knowing God and understanding God's kingdom. So internalization is really the fruition of all the things that we've been looking at in the last number of weeks. It's seeing the child come to embrace God. If we think back on the second chart that we looked at, that chart that focused on the Godward orientation of our kids, we've seen, and we've tried to hold this out throughout, that there's only one of two alternatives. Either our children are in a relationship with God where they are knowing God and are known by God and are receiving God's mercy and grace and are bound up in a relationship of praise and worship and adoration of Him, or our children are bowing down before some sort of idols and something else that they're serving other than God. And one of the two is true. And our goal in shepherding our kids is to see them brought, is to use all the means that God has put at our disposal, to see them brought to this place where they have embraced God and where they are knowing God's embrace and where they're living in light of that. Internalization is seeing our kids come to maturity as persons who know God, as persons who can stand here as God worshipers, as people who know God and who are known by God. I've often been asked by people whether or not I thought my children would be Christians. And I think sometimes as parents we desperately search for some promise from the Bible which will give us assurance that our children will be children of faith. And I don't believe that the Scriptures give us an ironclad promise that we often seek for as parents in the Word of God. Sometimes people have said to me, well, don't you think that if you raise them right, if you raise them in the right way, that God has promised that He will save them? Well, if such a promise exists in the Word of God, it wouldn't be any comfort to me, because I'm persuaded I haven't raised them well enough. If there's a promise in the Word of God that says, if you raise them right, they're going to be okay, then I couldn't claim that promise, because I could give you a litany of my failures and the ways in which I haven't raised them well enough, and I haven't been a good enough father, and I haven't been a patient enough or faithful enough dad. And as I look back at their lives, and now my children in their teens and beyond, I want to join the ranks of parents who wish that this was a job that you could do over again after you had learned the things that you need to know. And I'm keenly aware of shortcomings and limitations. And in focusing on internalization, what I'm talking about is not a getting them saved event. It's not in the getting them saved in terms of an evangelistic event, but it's rather what I have in view is leading them along a path of the deepening understanding of and commitment to the living God. And repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a regular part of a life of a deepening understanding of walking with God and knowing God. And that's really where the passage that read to you tonight comes in, is that I need to be holding before my kids continually the message of the gospel, that there is redemption and new life in Christ. That in embracing Christ, there's power and ability to walk in new life. That there's hope for broken people. And we can look in various places for freedom from our sin and freedom from what we are. But true freedom from what we are will only be found in embracing Christ. It's only the gospel that is the power of God. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. I want my children to see those truths. And again and again, we need to hold that out for them. We need to be getting to them often and frequently and regularly and day by day and moment by moment with the life-giving message of the gospel. That there is hope for broken sinners in Christ. That yes, they're failing kids. Yes, they sin. Yes, they do things that are wrong. But there's hope for them in Christ. And you know, we respond sometimes, well, but they've heard that. Well, when have they heard it enough? When have you heard that message enough? When can you say, I don't need that message anymore? And how will faith come to them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17, we need to hold before them continually the message of the gospel. And we have reason to hope as parents who desire to see our children in the faith. We have reason to hope. That hope is in the power of the gospel. That hope is in the fact that the gospel is suited to man's needs. That the gospel, which exposes the true nature of the human heart, as we want to expose it to our kids and peeling back the layers of behavior and trying to get to root issues, the gospel that exposes the true nature of man's heart, the gospel that exposes the true nature of the human condition is an attractive gospel. It holds out hope for broken, fallen people. It's suitable to their need as sinners. Man, what is it that your kids need when they're showing rebellion and frustration with you and your rules, and you sense that they're wanting to get out, wanting to fly away? What is it that they need? Not you and I lassoing them with our ropes. What they need is the gospel. What they need is the message of the gospel that exposes the heart and reveals Christ. And it's the gospel that can break the hardest heart. It's the gospel that can melt the coldest heart. God's already shown great mercy to our children. God has shown great mercy to our children because he's given them a place of rich privilege. He's placed them in homes where they've heard his truth. He's allowed them to see the power of the gospel in the lives of other people in the context of the Church of Christ. That's one of the things that's so important about the normative life of the body of Christ, is because the body of Christ buttresses and supports the things that we're holding out for our kids. Now, I praise God that even though, you know, we're a church that certainly has many needs, and I don't want to tout us as the perfect church, because that can't be true with you and I in it. But I'm thankful to God that for the last 16 years, my children have been part of a community of believers as they've been exposed to the people of God in the Grace Fellowship Church. And they've seen the power of the grace of God in the lives of people. And certainly they haven't, you know, it's not that they haven't seen times of failure. They've been blind to those things. But they've seen that there's something, there are people that know the vitality of knowing God and walking with God. That there's something to this that resonates. And I praise God for that. And I think we should, it should be our prayer and expectation as Christian parents. Gospel is powerful and will overcome their resistance just as it has overcome our resistance. Just as it has melted our hearts, it's able to melt their hearts. And so we need to continually hold it before them. Now, most presentations about teenagers, if you notice, are sort of written with a presumption or focused with a presumption that the teenager is rebellious or at the very least testing the limits of parental control. And my assumption and the things that I want to share with you tonight is the opposite of that. My assumption is that if we've carried out our task in the ways that we've looked at and laid out, and if we've sought to carry out our task with integrity, our children can fit under that passage in Titus 1:9 that speaks of children being children of faith, or faithful children, children, sometimes it's translated, children who believe, who are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In other words, that if we have sought to rear them before God and hold out for them the gospel, that God can bring our children along in a way in which they are faithful children, even if they themselves have not fully embraced the claims of the gospel. They can be faithful children in our homes and under our shepherding. Now perhaps there's someone here that even when I say that feels a little disheartened and feels, well, my kids are already unruly and I am in grave trouble in my relationship to them. And I want to turn your attention back to something I shared several weeks ago, that if that's where we find ourselves, we need to turn to God in repentance. We need to try to assess where are the areas where I have become derailed in trying to rear my children and shepherd them. And we need to go to our kids and work with our families and with our kids set new goals and seek God for reconciliation in our relationship. And it's in the path of obedience that God can make crooked things straight. And we need to seek God with that. I think that we should turn away from this notion that my kids are rebellious and that's just a given. And all kids are rebellious. They're supposed to be that way. If we find that that's what we're dealing with, we need to try to shepherd our kids and understand that rebellion. We need to try to open them up and give them an opportunity to expose the things that have frustrated them in their interaction with us, or the things that they are rebelling against, and discern what is it that this child's rebelling against, and seek to hold before them new goals, and seek reconciliation and repentance if we've sinned against them and failed, or for the ways that we've sinned against them and failed in raising them. And I've had the joy, brothers and sisters, of seeing families work through times of great pain and travail with teenage children. And God has given them grace and integrity to seek God during their long night of frustration with their kids, and has brought about the dawn of a new day of more constructive and relationships of joy and peace with their children. And now they can even labor with their children in solidarity in the kingdom of God. God has done that in the lives of people that I've known and perhaps people that you've known. And I want to encourage us, if we feel like, boy, my kids are already not on board. I've got young teenagers, but they're not on board. We need to make that give us a sense of focus to try to understand that, to try to pursue that with our kids, to try to understand what is it that they're rebelling against and about, and what is the nature of the rebellion that they're expressing, and what are the things in me that have elicited that rebellion. Not that I'm the excuse for my child's rebellion, because really his Godward orientation is going to dictate the direction, but are there any ways in which the shepherding I'm doing is in the way and is confounding things? Well, what I'm setting forth is a role for us during this time of shepherding the children and internalizing the gospel. It's shepherding, encouraging children, and seeking to influence them in the process of grasping the gospel for themselves. And that's a process. That's not an event. That's a process that takes place in the lives of our children. Throughout your child's life, you've taught them about the ways of God. You've told them about the character of God. You've held before them the blessings of life lived under God's protective care. You've warned them of the dangers that of not trusting God, not loving God. And you've sought to hold these things before them. Now, in your child's teenage years, they're receiving new input. And I think there are ways in which we need to understand that new input. One area of the new input that they're receiving is even the growing realization internally of their sinfulness and brokenness. I've seen our kids struggle with this issue, because what happens is, they begin to realize, as they begin to assess themselves soberly, that God is not interested just in the externals, whether you're a nice kid and whether your teachers think that you're a nice kid in school and all the rest of that. But they're seeing themselves, and as they grow to see themselves as broken, sinful creatures, That can be disillusioning and frightening. And so they're receiving that input on the one side, this growing self-awareness and being confronted with their inability to do the things that they think they ought to do and the things that they even set out to do and promise you sometimes that they're going to do. It's not really that the child has become worse than he's been all along. It's just that as he grows into adulthood, he becomes more and more self-conscious of that straying and erring in his own heart. And that's disillusioning. Do any of you recall first being awakened to the sinful, twisted nature of your own perverse heart? Can you remember having God open your eyes to what a sinner you were? That wasn't fun, was it? And it's not fun for your kids to begin to realize, you know, I can have all the noble goals that I want. There's something within me that makes it impossible for me to achieve those noble goals. I go back to school and I mean it when I say I'm going to work hard and do well this year. And I'm going to stay away from those kids that are bad influences. But I find myself after a couple weeks sloughing off and palling around with kids that I know I shouldn't pal with. And the child's becoming aware of the sinfulness of his own heart and his own need of God and God's grace and change to take place within. And that's part of what children, young people struggle with. And we need to be there to be on board with that and interact with them concerning those things and help them understand those things in biblical ways. Another thing that our kids are being confronted with at this time is they're being confronted with the world that's out there. They're being confronted with a growing perception that even though they may have been raised in a community of faithful people, that those communities of faith are minuscule compared to a world that has gone after the wicked one. And that there are all kinds of things out there in the world that glitter and look attractive. And they're also being confronted with the fact that intellectually everyone doesn't believe the things that they've been taught. They begin to read books and they hear of things and learn things that challenge every single aspect of the things that you and I have taught them to believe. That things that challenge and shake that which they've been taught to their boots, to the very soul of their being, that shake the foundations. One of the things we've, just an illustration of that, one of the things we've been confronted with each year, or not each year, but with each of our kids, is the junior English course at their high school is a course in readings of classic literature. You know what the first reading is? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Do I have to suggest to you what a non-Christian teacher will do with that? He doesn't give an altar call. He holds up the foolishness of people believing such things. The utter ridiculousness of the fact that there could have been a great religious awakening brought about by the preaching of such a sermon. Those things are challenging things to a child who has been taught all of his life to believe in God. And we've got to be able to shepherd our kids through those times. We've got to understand what it is that they're being confronted with. We've got to provide a context in which those things that challenge every aspect of what they've been taught to believe are coming at them. We've got to provide a context in which those things can be examined and looked at. It's in this process, as parents, we must seek to nurture and shepherd our kids' interaction with the gospel. You know, I'm persuaded sometimes that kids going through those kinds of struggles reject the claims of the gospel out of hand and walk away, and mom and dad don't even know what's happened, because they haven't been there to walk their kids through it. Have you never been exposed to that kind of rank unbelief that I just described a minute ago? Of course you have. And somehow you've been able to retain faith in Christ and hang on to the things that the Scriptures hold out as unfailing verities, as truths, even in light of the fact that you know there are those challenging voices in our culture. Was that because you've ignorantly buried your head in the sand? No, it's because you've been able to understand why people think in those ways and how that's an expression of. And you see, my point is you need to walk your kids through that with you. You need to help them deal with those challenges, those onslaughts that come challenging everything that you've ever taught them. You see, it's in that context that we have to shepherd our kids. I want us to think about what are the elements of a shepherding relationship. What are the elements of a shepherding relationship that will enable you and I to have access to a teen who is growing into being an adult? The first element that I want to talk about is influence. I want to review with you something we looked at earlier, but first I want to make this comment. Again, see, I'm assuming that we've dealt with our kids in terms of the things that I've laid out in the last number of weeks. If you're finding this whole area of influence, that you lack influence in the lives of your teenage children, then you need to go back and deal with that. My assumption is that you've already established that role and that right to be involved in your child's life, that it's an aspect of the agency that you exercise over them as a parent before under God. Your son or daughter recognizes your authority in this way. And here again, if that authority has not been established, or if you have depended entirely upon just ruling them in a crass way, you need to confess and rethink and establish your authority and their responsibility to you as in terms of the Word of God and what the Word of God lays out. And there's no shortcut for that. We need to do that if we're going to shepherd our kids, or if our desire is to shepherd our kids. Your concern and my concern is to be a constructive force in the lives of our children. And we need to deal with them and to shepherd them in constructive ways as teenagers. To review what I looked at with you a number of weeks ago, maybe it's been a month or so ago, I think we could think of our relationship with our kids in terms of authority and influence in these terms, that in the ages of life, and we'll let this bottom line represent years of life, if we think in terms of authority, and by authority I mean that which I may accomplish because I'm bigger and stronger and more powerful and quicker of wit and have a better ability to argue and contend with them and to force them and so forth. From the day we bring our kids home on, what we can accomplish through authority is precipitously going downhill. We need, in that same time, to be establishing our influence as people who can be trusted, who understand our kids and understand the ways of God and understand how to walk with God and how to know God and how to serve God. And we really need to see our relationship with them during these teenage years as being predominantly one of influence. Now, I'm not saying that we're not an authority, and I'm not trying to suggest that we're not an authority. What I'm trying to suggest to us, brothers and sisters, is that we are going to accomplish things by being an influence in their lives, not by simply giving orders during this time. We're going to accomplish things by being an influence. For example, let me give you an example. Let's imagine you have a teenage child that's impossible to live with. In this imagining, we'll imagine it's a girl, so I can use a feminine pronoun. She's always snapping at everybody in the house. Now, if the parent is viewing their relationship in an authority model, I'm in charge here, you can't do that, they might approach the child like this. I don't ever want to hear you snapping at people like that again. You're grounded for a month. You can't talk on the phone. I'm not going to have that around my house, and the parent can bark and yell and lay down the law. That's an authority model. Now, and what's that going to accomplish? You see, where we need to be with our kids at this stage is we need to be able to move toward them in striving to be an influence and moving toward a child with the gentle reproofs of life and saying to that same child who's snapping and barking at everybody, look, you know, your mom and I have been noticing you're having a hard time getting along with your brothers and sisters. And you're not a real pleasant person to be with sometimes. Do you know what I mean? Draw them out. And we love you. And we want to help you to know how to deal with the people in your world in ways that they can receive, in ways that are good, in ways that don't create alienation and distance between people. Don't you want that? And draw them out. We want to help you understand why you get so angry and to know how to deal with anger, because God's given us ways of dealing with anger. God's given us ways of seeking Him for grace and forgiveness so that we don't have to bark and snort at the people in our world. And you see, the one approach, if we're laying down the law, if we're just going to go to our kids and say, I'm sick and tired of hearing that. I don't want to hear that jibber-jabber anymore. I'm sick of it. You've had it. You're grounded. You can't talk on the phone. You can't go anywhere for a month. I've had it with you. Get out of my face. If that's the way we're interacting with them, what's that going to produce? Is our teenage child going to think to himself, oh, boy, I've really been bad. And I want to start really being gracious and nice and seeking the Lord about this because, man, they're just going to become alienated and angry and frustrated. You know, you're going to hear them go upstairs and get out of your face and slam the door behind them and crank the stereo up so loud that it shakes the nails out of the sheetrock. And there's alienation and tension produced the next mealtime. You're sitting there staring daggers at one another. Is that the kind of relationships we want? Or do we want to shepherd our kids and move toward them with the reproofs of life? Try to help them see that we understand the problem of wanting to bark at people. And that there are ways to deal with that sin. And God holds those things out for our kids. I know of a situation where a parent was, that I knew was really trying to do this and work with their kids in good ways. And trying to influence, trying to provide counsel. And the child, I don't know, 16, 17 years of age, came in to the house one day and wanted to go off to do something for a few hours. And the parent said, well, you've been gone for several hours already today, and there's some projects that you've been working on that are long-term projects that seem to just sort of languish in your room and never get done. And I'm concerned about that. And I think that you ought to be putting your time into working on those projects, and maybe you've done enough activities today. And the child said something like this. The child said, well, I understand what you're saying, and it's true, but what I want to do, I need the daylight to do, and I could go and do that right now while it's still light, and I could work on this project later. And the parents said, well, you could do that, but I want you to hear my concern. I'm concerned about the fact that you've had this whole day, and you haven't done anything on that project. And really what we're seeing is that you have an aversion to long-term projects, and that's a weakness in your character. Can you see that? Child said, yeah, I see what you're talking about. So, okay, well, listen, you can do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter to me what you do. I just wanted to express my concern. A few minutes later, the parent noticed the child in the room working on the project. What had happened? The child had received that counsel. Now, in fact, if the child had gone and done whatever they were going to do and come back later to work on the project, they still would have received the counsel. That's not my point. My point is that it's so easy to deal with our kids in negative, attacking, accusing ways, and we're not really shepherding them, we're not really helping them at all. We're driving them, in the process, we're driving them away from us, and we're driving wedges in our relationships. There doesn't have to be yelling or threats or hurtful talk. In this case I just gave, the child stayed and worked on the project because they were persuaded that their parent had said valid things. And that it was a good thing for them to stay and to work on it. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that there are very few times. Now I'm not saying, don't quote me as saying no times, but there are very few times when dealing with our teenage children that we need to demand that they do or not do something. And in cases where every day is made up of demanding or requiring this or that, then something is radically out of whack with the relationship that the parent and the teenager have and enjoy, and they need to assess that, try to understand what's out of whack. Because the likelihood is that the son or daughter who's receiving commands and requirements and demanding is circumventing them and doing whatever they want to do anyway. We will accomplish what we will accomplish by being an influence with our kids. And we need to have a vision for being an influence in their lives. I think another area that this shepherding involves is shepherding our kids through times of doubt. I've already alluded to this, but any young person who's raised in a Christian home is going to come to times when they have severe doubts about the faith that they've been taught. They're going to come to times in their lives when they hold the claims of faith that you've held out for them at arm's length, and they turn it in their hand and they try to decide whether they're going to embrace it or whether they're going to cast it off. And we need to be able to shepherd our kids through those times. Our young people are facing the need to come to grips with whether they've believed for themselves or whether they've been swept along by the family. And they're going to have times when they doubt the validity of Scripture. They're going to have times when they doubt the validity of the things you've taught them. They're going to have times when they doubt the whole ball of wax, whether there ever even is a God in heaven. They're going to have times of that kind of doubt. And sometimes I think as parents, we're tempted to panic when our kids have questions. And I've heard parents panic and respond in these kinds of ways to their children. I just can't believe you're doubting God. I just can't believe it. After all we've taught you that you're doubting. You just have to believe it. These are not things that you question. You just can't question them. You just have to believe them and all that kind of stuff. Brothers and sisters, we need to encourage our kids not to run from their questions. And I'm not persuaded that everybody has to have every possible existential question. But everyone has to honestly grapple with the questions they have. And Christian faith is robust enough and satisfying enough and intellectually robust enough to withstand honest questioning. And we can invite our kids to bring on their best challenges. I remember having a conversation once with one of my children where they were proposing to me problems they saw in the Bible. And I said, well, you haven't hit the real ones. Let me share with you the real struggles. I'll give you a list of problems with the Bible. And I'll also tell you why I believe it anyway. But we don't have to run from the fact that there are problems. And there are passages of Scripture that we can't understand. And there are things that we can't grapple with and come to a satisfying conclusion about. And we need to be willing to walk through those kinds of things with our children. There are times when we need to help them find answers to problems that maybe we've never found to be difficult. I've had to do a little bit of reading in quantum physics to be able to deal with sci-fi freaks in my house that have exposed themselves to a lot of thoughts that I never exposed myself to. But I had to educate myself with some areas so I could get on the same turf to talk about it. We need to be prepared to do that. We need to help them locate books and other apologetic materials that will bolster and encourage their faith. We need to also expose them to other people who know more than we do in areas and who have grappled with issues that we don't even understand, that maybe our kids are struggling with and grappling with. We need to expose our children to relationships with people who understand the world of ideas through the grid of biblical faith. We always praise God for Howard Long in that context, who has been a friend of our family and who our kids have been able to spend time with, and our children have been able to ply him before the Lord took him a few weeks ago. We're able to ply him with questions sometimes about the relationship of science to biblical truth and revelation. And establishing those kinds of relationships in the context of our home and family is an important way to prepare our kids for those days when they need someone to talk to sometimes who knows more than we know and who understands these things more thoroughly than we do. Our children have been enriched by relationships with Christian people who are much older than they are, who have buttressed their faith because they've been able to provide instruction and really strengthen our influence by their understanding. But above all, don't panic during these times. We need to walk through these times with our kids and shepherd them through times of deep doubt and question. We also need to maintain a positive interaction with our kids. Our interaction should be an interaction that has the objective of ministry. Our desire should be to be a constructive force in the lives of our children. That's not always an easy thing to do. Teenagers make colossal blunders. There's an enormous gap between a teenager's desire to be an autonomous individual and his understanding. I remember with one of our kids, they were using our second car for transportation for a summer job. And he came home one afternoon with the rear bumper tied on by a rope. And I was curious. I said, well, what happened here? That same thing happened to him. We try to encourage them with the fact that it was okay. And we'd say, well, that's all right. You know, God's working in this, and you know, you can figure out some way to fix it and so forth. We try to encourage them. If our friend called us on the phone and said, you'll never guess what I did today, and called us the next day and said, you'll never guess what I did today, we wouldn't say, what a stupid idiot. What's the matter with you? What a jerk you are. I can't believe you're... We wouldn't do that, would we? Then with our friend, we'd want to be a constructive, positive person who is there to say, hey, look, I'll pray with you about it, and maybe I can help you, maybe we can straighten it out. But with our kids, what's the matter with you, you idiot? Oh, may God give us grace to have a vision for positive interaction with our teenagers. Yeah, they fail. They do dumb things. You and I do dumb things. We need to be interacting with them in constructive ways. We need to have a vision for ministry. We need to have a vision, the kind of vision that Ephesians 4 is talking about, when it says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building one another up according to their needs. Brothers and sisters, it's never helpful for building our children up to tell them how stupid they are. I can't believe you. You're not the brains I was born with. Our kids don't need to hear that from us. Just like you don't need to hear that from other adults. You need to be helped and encouraged and strengthened when you're failing. During times of failure, we need to have positive interaction with our kids. We need to keep our eye on the goal and not be driven by negative thoughts and attitudes. They need for mom and dad to be constructive and creative. They need for us to have a proper sense of proportion that understands how important the car is in terms of eternity. And I'm not talking about shielding them from responsibility. And I'm not talking about insulating them from the effects of their errors in judgment. But what's important is that these lessons be handled constructively. What I have in view is the kind of parental interaction that enables them to turn a fiasco into something that can be a context for growth and being strengthened and encouraged. Our young people don't need to be told that they're worthless or no good or slobs or bums. And young people that are told that consistently by their parents will probably achieve their parents' expectations. The Proverbs tell us that pleasant words promote instruction. Pleasant words grease the wheels of instruction. We need to be people of pleasant words. It's no wonder so many teens don't receive instruction from their parents. It never comes with pleasant words. Any instruction is lost with a wounded spirit and a deepening sense of alienation from mom and dad. And in all of our interaction, we need to focus, just as we would in interacting with another adult, we need to focus on finding comfort and strength and direction in understanding God and in knowing God. Our teenagers experience frequent failure, and we need to be people who are adept at taking our kids to the cross to find forgiveness and power to live. We do our kids a great disservice when we strip away all the excuses for failure, force them to see their sin as it is, without giving them well-worn paths to the cross. You know, I think sometimes children who are raised in Christian families, and especially if they're raised in families where their parents strip back behavior and show them issues of the heart, they've been taught to see through all the mechanisms, all the false mechanisms for dealing with guilt, and yet they haven't been taught adequately where to go with it. We need to teach them not only strip back everything, but we need to teach them where to go with it, where grace and mercy is found, where help is found for fallen, broken people. Even our times of warning has got to have a powerful thrust. You know, we have that illustrated beautifully for us in Hebrews chapter 6. And the writer of the book of Hebrews warns us that if we turn away, there is no other sacrifice. And then he goes on in verse 18 of saying, even though I speak like this, dear friends, I'm persuaded of better things for you, of things that accompany salvation. Even in the midst of that very dire warning that we have in the first 18 verses of chapter 6 of Hebrews, the apostle puts that encouraging note, even though I speak like this, I'm persuaded of better things of this for you, things that accompany salvation. Even our times of most severe warning needs to have that positive thrust. We could think of our relationships in these terms. If we're going to have adult relationships with our kids, that is the kind of relationships that we have with other adult people, then we need, in regular friendships, we would never jump. We need to learn to wait for the right time. In regular friendships, we'd never jump on our friends the very first time we saw them do something wrong. But we'd rather wait for a good moment. We'd wait for a time when we'd be able to bide our time and wait for the proper moment to speak a word that'd be helpful. Why should we do less with our teenage children? I've been embarrassed sometimes by parents of teenagers who will reprimand their children in front of other people like their children were 3 or 4 or 5 years of age. We don't do that with other adults. We see an adult doing something, we don't say, hey, stop that, what's the matter with you? But we'll do that with our teenage kids right in front of other people. I've had times where I've wanted to walk away. You're like, well, I don't want the kid to have to deal with the indignity of his parents' speech and with me being here too. Maybe if I walk away, I can at least remove some of the pressure. And we don't have any biblical obligation to censor our children for everything they do that is irritating to us. And we increasingly must make room for our teenagers' differing style and differing manner, and hold correction for moral and ethical failure. And when we determine to address issues, we must wait for a good time. If we have something important to discuss, maybe it's a time to take a ride or a walk together or go for a jog together or a bicycle ride together, get alone together and talk. We need to develop a sensitivity to our kids. There are times when they're talkative and times when they're less forthcoming. We need to talk when times that they're accessible and engage them. We also need to deal with broad themes. When we're dealing with adult friends, we don't nitpick our friends over every little thing that needs attention. We rather look for broad themes of response. We try to understand patterns of response. We talk to them about those patterns of response. Like, for example, in the illustration I gave a minute ago, where the man talked to his son about a pattern of response. I see that you have an aversion to long-term tasks. That's a pattern. That wasn't just nailing him for every single time, but it was drawing to his attention a pattern. And we need to be prepared to do that kind of thing with our kids. That's part of having an adult-type relationship with our adult children. And we need to allow room for disagreement. You know, in an adult relationship, it's possible to disagree with one another and remain friends. Why should we think that our kids are never going to disagree with us? Are never going to have a different perspective? They don't have to agree with us about everything in order to respect us. And sometimes I think we fail to make a distinction between issues that are spiritual and scriptural issues and issues that are just issues of taste. For example, things such as dress or lifestyle or, hairstyle, it's possible for honest people to disagree. There may be areas where you and I have to draw in the reins and give direction and clear direction to our teenagers, but let's not waste our influence on things that don't matter. Maybe sometimes they're going to come to church dressed in bizarre costumes to embarrass us. But what difference does that really make? I mean, we're going to have times when we're not happy with the way that they look, perhaps, or we think, man, I wish you would have dressed a little differently, but does that really matter? And maybe there's a time and a place for saying, for talking to them about what dress is appropriate in certain times and places, but we don't have to nail them every time they leave the house. We need to recognize that they're experimenting anyway, and they experiment with a lot of things in terms of dress and lifestyle and how they look and hairstyle and all the rest of that, and our friends will really forget their experimenting and their faltering. And they don't need to be carbon copies of you and me in order to be godly people. There are godly people that are a lot different than you and me in terms of lifestyle and certain areas of personal choice and hairstyle and clothing and all the rest of that. But there's even a step that we need to have a vision for that goes beyond internalization. I just want to mention five or six things real quickly. Because internalization of the things of God is not the end with our kids. It simply opens up the way for future development. Really, what we want to see is we want to see our kids take their place as autonomous individuals under God. Autonomous, that is, on their own in a proper sense under God. And that's going to mean developing, that they develop a Christian mind, the ability to think Christianly, and learn to dissect any area of thought and subject it to biblical critique. It's going to mean developing friendships that are their own friendships. I've been thankful for friendships my children have developed with some people in Grace Fellowship Church that are their own friendships, their independent friendships. And glad for the times when they've been invited over to someone's house when I wasn't invited. Because the invitation was an expression of that person's friendship and relationship with my adult children. And I've been thankful for that. It also means that them developing nurturing and constructive relationships with peers. I've been grateful to see our son do that in college and develop relationships with other young men who I don't even know, who he can read the Bible with and pray with, discuss the scriptures with. And that's an important step beyond internalization. They need to discover their own peculiar niche of ministry and place in life. That means understanding how God has equipped them and gifted them and enabled them to contribute to His people. It also means a deepening sense of mutuality with others and getting plugged in corporately to the body that they become a part of and belong to. We also need to have a vision for seeing our kids determine a career in which they can fulfill the cultural mandate that God has given us to subdue the earth and replenish it and support themselves and share with others who are in need. And our role here is to facilitate their understanding of themselves and their abilities and strengths and weaknesses and to suppress that desire to try to make our kids be what we want them to be and help them to be what they should be as people under God. And the establishment of their own homes and family and identity as a member of society and a part of the Church of Christ. We've got to be careful to guard and protect those new family, that new sense of family identity that comes when our children become married. We need to develop mature relationships with them as parents. And our long-term goal should be to have a relationship and mutuality with our children and even shared ministry with them. Remember, the parenting task comes to an end. And I think we need to recognize and have a goal for our parenting task coming to an end, where we are no longer the people that are trying to shepherd our kids in a different sense than we shepherd other people, but we are other people in their life who certainly love them and are drawn to them, but who are not trying to direct them and instruct them and correct them, but are enjoying a relationship of mutuality with them. I think some of us have suffered from having parents when we're in our 30s and 40s and 50s perhaps, still trying to direct us and call the shots in our lives. We need to have a goal for the parent-child relationship being a temporary relationship. Isn't that what the scripture says? For this cause, marriage, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become a one flesh. The permanent relationship in our home is husband-wife. The temporary relationship is parent-child. That gives way to a new husband-wife relationship and a new home that has its own identity under God. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to have a vision for that with our kids, for seeing them embrace God. God intends for the parenting task to be a temporary task. The permanent relationship is not parent-child. The permanent relationship is husband-wife. In the final analysis, we have to entrust our children to God. How they'll turn out will depend on more than what we've done to provide shaping influences. It'll depend on more than what we've done to try to shepherd them. It'll ultimately depend on the nature of their Godward commitment. And ultimately, we need to leave our kids to God, recognizing that we can entrust our children with the God who has dealt so graciously with us. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us wisdom in these awkward times for a family in dealing with our children as teenagers and young adults, to honor you in these things. And grant us to be people of vision who have a broader vision than just keeping them in line, but have a goal to see them become autonomous people under God, who know God and love God and understand God's ways, and who are following God in their own heart and in the integrity of their lives. Give us grace, Lord, to develop constructive relationships with our teenage children, to nurture them and shepherd them in your ways, just like we would any brother or sister in Christ. And help us, Lord, to know the joy of seeing one generation follow another, seeing the blessings of your promise pass from generation to generation. Grant us grace in these things, we pray.